chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. God willing, tonight we'll go back to the book of Romans, but this morning I want to speak about Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, the pearl of great price. The occasion of this was I got a phone call from one of my friends this week, and he said recently the Lord had laid on his heart he needed to call his friends and talk to them and stay in touch with them, and wanted to share with me how God had blessed them in considering the preciousness of Jesus Christ. And we had a conversation about it that was edifying to me and beneficial to me, and I thought I would speak to you about it this morning. From Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 and 46, where we read again, "The kingdom of the heavens is like a man, a merchant, seeking precious pearls. And when he found one very valuable pearl, he went out and sold all things, as many as he had, and he bought it." Now let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word this morning. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for these words of Jesus to teach us what Christianity and gospel experience and true religion is all about. We pray that as we consider it this morning, the Holy Spirit would shed light on our hearts. We would appreciate what Jesus is talking about, take it to heart, and put it into practice in our lives. We pray for any who are here this morning that really don't understand very much about Christianity at all. We pray that the light would go on. They would see clearly what it's all about this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Lord Jesus told stories. And he told stories to illustrate spiritual experiences that are associated with the gospel and Christianity and true religion. And then to his disciples, he explained the spiritual lessons of these stories that he told for a teaching purpose. And those stories told for a teaching purpose are called parables. And this is one of those parables we're considering this morning. And if you notice, it begins with "again." "Again," he said. And this points back to the previous verse, verse 44. Because here Jesus is telling two stories to illustrate and underline the same basic spiritual lesson. So let's look at verse 44. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from his joy, he goes away and sells all things, as many as he has, and he buys that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man, a merchant," etc. So these two stories Jesus told, he told them to illustrate one basic, common, spiritual lesson about gospel religion and about the experience of salvation in Christ. So what I want to do this morning is I want to, first of all, ask this question. What's the point? What's the point? What's the lesson of these two stories? And then the second thing I want to do is I want to explain why it's true. And then finally, I just want to say some things by way of, so what? I mean, if this is the point and this is why it's true, then so what practical application does that have for anybody? So first of all then, what's the point of these two stories? Now, in the first story, the man considered that treasure that he found more valuable than all his other possessions combined. That's why he went out and sold what he had, and he bought the field where the treasure was buried so he could have the treasure. Because he thought that treasure was more valuable than everything else he owned. And when he discovered that treasure, he was filled with joy. And he made it a priority to have it for his own possession. In the second story, The merchant was looking for good quality pearls to buy and sell for a profit. But then he found one pearl so beautiful, so valuable, that he made it his priority to own it. He considered that one pearl more valuable than all his other possessions combined. So he went out and sold whatever he owned so he could have that one precious pearl. Now, most of us have never owned pearls. And some of these pearls are very valuable, because I didn't know anything about pearls, so I started studying pearls in order to prepare for this. And this morning, my wife handed me this. So this is not the pearl of great price. This is a tiny little pearl. And it was, I think it's tiny, I don't know, compared to pearls, but... But it says that, okay, what I found out is that some pearls are especially valuable. I bet if you're sitting in the back, you can't even see this thing, right? Can you see it back there? You can hardly see it here. So they're very valuable because the natural ones. I found out that they actually culture pearls. Men make pearls because they know how the oysters or the other shellfish produce these secretions called pearls. And they actually put a sand in there, or they slit the oyster or something, and it responds and makes a pearl. So those are not as valuable. Those are called cultured pearls. Now, I don't know if this one's a cultured one or a natural one, but this is one that my wife purchased while she was still a single girl, when she still had the money to buy pearls. She bought this pearl. Not very big, but depending on the size and the shape and the whether it's clear or whether it's smooth, and all the ways they value these pearls. A necklace of natural pearls could sell today for several thousand dollars. But this one pearl that this merchant found was worth more to him than all the other pearls and possessions combined. So now, how can we illustrate this, right, in contemporary terms in our own culture? And I've been trying to find out. I asked the kids this morning at Sunday school, and this is the question. What would be so valuable that a person would be willing to part with whatever else he owns to have it? You get the idea? What would be so valuable, like the treasure, like the pearl, what would be so valuable that a person would be willing to part with everything else in order to have it? Well, I've got a couple of illustrations, but I think my illustrations are just totally inadequate for preaching to people in Grand Rapids in 2012. But I'll give you what I got. Okay, let me start by asking this question. Who was raised in the New York City metropolitan area in the 1950s and 60s and loved baseball as a little boy? Raise your hand. Anybody else? Right. Exactly my point. Now, I know what I would have given up all my other possessions to have when I was a little boy being raised in the New York City metropolitan area in 1950s and 60s. And you know, you don't know what it was. You have no idea what I'm talking about, do you? You don't, do you, right? But I'll tell you what it was. It was a baseball card. It was not just any baseball card. It was a Mickey Mantle baseball card. And I would have given up a whole box of baseball cards about it. Now, one time, I had an uncle. My uncle was loved me just like I was his own flesh and blood. He's a big Jewish man from Brooklyn. And one time we were in a store, and Uncle Irwin, that was his name, he bought me a couple of packs of baseball cards. Well, I opened up these baseball cards. These were Topps baseball cards. You ever heard of that? You did? Well, these Topps baseball cards. So I'd open a couple of, you know, had the bubble gum in it and stuff like that. Forget the bubble gum. Right to the cards. I was looking for a Mickey Mantle card. I got to have a Mickey Mantle card. No Mickey Mantle card. One pack. No Mickey Mantle pack. The other pack. And Uncle Irwin saw my face, so disappointed. So you know what he did? He bought me a whole box. The whole box. And I forget how many, but it was supposed to be that if you bought the whole box, you would get every baseball card in the box. But, okay, so here I am opening this box. Forget the bubble gum, all of these packs. And there was no Mickey Mantle card in the box. I was so disappointed. I said, Uncle Irwin, buy me another box. That's true. That's shameful. You know, disgraceful, greedy little kid. Selfish, greedy I was. Well, no, Uncle Irwin, he loved me, but I didn't get a second box of baseball cards. But the thing is, that Mickey Mantle card was so valuable to me. I would have given up all the boxes and all the baseball cards just to have that one Mickey Mantle card. Right? You can't, you don't know why, right? But Mickey Mantle, this guy makes no sense. The man's out of touch with the people here. Okay. I know I am. I know it's out of touch. But, you know, what can I tell you? I was a kid raised in the 1950s, 60s in New York, and that's the way it was. Mickey Mantle card. That's what you had to have. Okay. Now, I asked the kids here. I said, well, what is it? I got an answer from the kids this morning. They told me, well, you know, it depends on your maturity. I said, oh, yeah, okay. Right. That's true, I suppose. But I said, that's a right answer, son, but it's not very helpful to me. So then, here's another illustration. This is the illustration that my friend was using to me, okay? And I didn't understand this one either. I don't think you're going to understand this one, okay? Because I didn't. I had to look this up, too. He told me that when he was young, back in the 1960s and something like that, that when he was, you know, just, and even maybe even recently, that he would have put a mortgage on his house so he could own one particular car. If his wife would have allowed him to, of course. You know what that was? It was a Jaguar XKE. The car of great price. And so I looked up the Jaguar XKE, and a magazine said about the Jaguar XKE, quote, the Jaguar XKE, because I didn't know what it was, leaped into the world sports car stage in March of 1961. And to anyone for whom the automobile is more about romance than utility, the Jaguar XKE ranks among the most important cars ever created, end quote. So, you know, I never heard of it, but my friend told me he would have mortgaged his house to have one of those things. The car of great price, the baseball card of great price, the pearl of great price. This story Jesus told is about something being really valuable to people. Now, he's talking about the kingdom. He's using a broad term to describe the gospel message, the experience of salvation in Christ. And the point of the story is this, that Christ and all associated with him, his salvation, Christ and his salvation, is more valuable to a Christian than any other relation or possession. It's like the treasure. It's like the pearl. It's like that baseball card was to me as a little boy. It's like the Jaguar XKE was to my friend. Jesus Christ and his salvation is more valuable to a Christian than any other relationship he has and any other possession he has. That's the point of Jesus' story. Now, Jesus isn't saying that no one else matters to a Christian or that nothing else is important to a Christian, but rather he says that knowing Christ means more to a Christian than any other relationship. And he says having Christ's salvation is more important to a Christian than any other experience or any other possession. Now, you're a Christian this morning. Is that true? Is that true? Is knowing Christ more important to you than any other relationship? Is having Christ's salvation more important and valuable to you than any other thing you possess? So it's true, right? Jesus' story is true. It's really true. But if you're not a Christian, I'll bet that makes absolutely no sense to you. Why? Well, if that's the point of the story, and the Christians, you know I'm telling the truth. You know it's true. You know that's what Jesus is saying. Now, if that's true, that's my first question, is what's the point? That's the point. Now, here's the second question. Why is this true? Why is it true that a relationship with Jesus is more important to a Christian than any other relationship? More important than his relationship to his wife and children and friends? Yes. Why? And why is salvation in Christ the most valuable possession of every Christian? More valuable to him than his house and his car and his Jaguar and all that stuff? And his Mickey Mantle baseball card? Yeah, much more. Why? Why, why, why? It may sound very strange to some people that that's true. Right? Would that make any sense, you think, to most folks? That sounds nuts. Sounds neurotic. I mean, why would this relationship be so important? I mean, Jesus lived in Palestine, right? 2,000 years ago. So why would a relationship with this Palestinian carpenter be so important to every genuine Christian? And this salvation is not something visible or material. And so why would it be the possession that every Christian values the most? Well, in order to answer this question, we got to do what I would call a spiritual reality check. Okay? The reason that this is true is because Christians, folks, are in touch with a spiritual reality that most people don't even realize exists. And now let me tell you why it's so important to Christians to have a relationship with Jesus and to have his salvation. I start here. This life that we all live, it ends in death. You know that, don't you? That's our common ground, isn't it? Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, whether you think Jesus is the most valuable relationship in your life and his salvation, the most precious possession you have, or whether you don't, you understand that much. We all get that, don't we? Isn't that true? Now, there's one exception I'll tell you about in a minute, but the Bible says it's appointed to men once to die, and we all know it. We know that this life is going to end with death, with maybe one exception, but I'll tell you about that. And why is there death? What's the reason for death in the human race? The answer is sin. For through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Adam sinned, and he brought sin into the world to all of his children, which we are. Now, what's sin? If death exists in the world because of sin, then what's sin? Well, sin is all thinking or feeling or speaking or acting that displeases God. It's doing the things that God says don't do it. And it's not doing the things that God says do it. That's what sin is. It's disobeying God and misrepresenting him, because we were all made to be a living picture of God. And that's what brings about death. Sin. And there's more. After death, every human soul continues to live and exist. That's another part of spiritual reality. Not only do we have death and sin, but we also have souls. And those souls continue to exist apart from our bodies after we die. This life is not all there is. And there is life after death. Existence after death. And the souls of those who die in Christ go immediately to the presence of Christ in a place called heaven. And the souls of all who die without Christ go to a place of suffering and torment called hell. That's reality. It's not my opinion. But it's a reality defined, asserted clearly in the Word of God, the Bible. I say that's a spiritual reality check. Now there's more. Jesus Christ is going to come back to this world from heaven. And when he does, all the dead will be raised. And everyone will stand before him in judgment. It is appointed to men once to die, and after death, to judgment. And those in Christ who have come from heaven with him back to earth will spend eternity with him in glorified bodies and sinless souls in new heavens and earth forever and ever. And those who are not in Christ will go away from that judgment, body and soul, into a place of everlasting punishment and suffering called the lake of fire, hell. Now that's a spiritual reality. And if you're not in touch with that spiritual reality, then saying that Jesus is my most precious relationship and that His salvation is my most prized possession just plain doesn't make any sense. But when you think about those realities, it does make sense. A spiritual reality check. You say, well, where do you get these ideas from? These ideas come right out of the Bible. And Christians believe that the Bible is true. And this is what it says. And there's more to this spiritual reality check. Okay, there's the big picture of sin, death, heaven, and hell, and resurrection, and judgment, etc. And of course, the one exception to death that I was talking about is that all of those Christians who are actually alive here on earth when Jesus comes back will not die. And they're the one exception to the rule that is appointed to men once to die. They will not die, but they will be changed in an instant to having glorified souls and bodies, bodies that never die anymore and souls that never sin anymore. That'll happen the very moment that Jesus returns. But now there's a little bit more to this story, and it's more bad news for some. And that is that every human being by nature breaks God's rules, and lives in sin. There is none righteous, Paul said, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. Every one of us is a human being by nature descended from Adam, lives in sin. And we deserve to suffer God's wrath and punishment forever for that sin. And every day that we live in sin, every single day we store up greater measures of God's wrath and punishment for ourselves when it finally comes to be reckoned with when we die and when we stand before God in the day of judgment. And it's worse than that, because no one can by himself, by his own strength or goodness, rescue himself from God's eternal punishment by trying to do good deeds to make up for the bad he did. Because the same Bible says, by the works of the law will no flesh be justified in his sight. For through God's law comes the knowledge of sin. When you're reading the Ten Commandments, you come to realize how bad you really are. God expects perfect obedience in order to be accepted. God the judge demands it. And this means that every human being has a spiritual lack that we can never supply. And God demands justice, and every sin demands eternal punishment. And this means that every human being owes a spiritual debt to God's justice that we can never pay here on earth. The only way we can pay that debt is to spend all eternity, forever and ever, suffering God's wrath in the lake of fire to pay the debt we owe to God's justice for the things we did while we lived here. And if we die without Christ, we will spend eternity paying that debt to God's justice by suffering His wrath forever in hell. Now, I'm telling you, this is a spiritual reality check. And Christians have come to face these spiritual realities about sin and God's justice and life and death and eternal life and eternal punishment. I mean, is this not true, brothers and sisters? Have I said anything that you don't already know? Well, if you didn't know it, you wouldn't be a Christian, right? But you know this. You know about death. You know about sin. You know about God's justice. You know about heaven and hell and the debt that you can't pay yourself. You're all aware of these things. Is that not true? For all of us who are Christians, this is reality, right? Isn't that right? But now, there's good news too. And the good news is, the message of grace is a message of hope and rescue for sinners. And Christ alone, is everything that any sinner needs to get right with God. Christ's perfect life is all the righteousness any sinner needs. He never sinned. His perfect life supplies the lack that no sinner could ever supply for himself. And his death is all the atonement that any sinner needs to pay the debt of his sin. He died on the cross to pay the debt of the sins of everyone who believes in him. He endured on that cross the wrath of God, and he satisfied the justice of God. As Paul said, he made him to be sin for us, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him, said the prophet. He satisfied the justice of God and pacified the wrath of God against every sin of everyone who believes in him. He punished the sins of Christians on the cross. And Jesus paid the debt in full. That debt that we could never repay. He paid the debt in full for everyone who believes in him. And there's more good news. And that is that God genuinely and sincerely invites and calls every human being who hears the gospel to come to Jesus by faith for forgiveness and grace. For whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Christians are hell-deserving sinners, but hell-deserving sinners saved by grace, by means of faith. And this is why Christians regard salvation in Christ as their most valuable possession and their relation to Jesus as their most treasured personal relationship. And there's more. You see, it's not just that Jesus was a Jewish carpenter who lived a good life and died on a cross. Did he live a perfect life? Yes. Did he die on a cross? Yes. Did he pay the price of sin for everyone who believes in him? Yes. Did he live the perfect life that we should have lived and could never live? Yes. All of that's true, but there's more. Jesus was a man. He was a true man, but he was no ordinary man. He was no mere man. The same Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. And it goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Word, God the Son, became flesh. He became human. He took to himself a human body and a human soul. And he became God and man, one divine person who is truly divine and truly human at the same time. That's who he is. He's not just a man. He is the God-man. And he is our God who became man to save and rescue us from sin. That's why we don't just love him. We worship him. So to say that our relationship to Jesus is the most important relationship we have is to say that our relationship to God is the most important relationship we have, because Jesus is God and he is our God. And he shows us how great God's love for sinners is, that he sent his only Son into the world. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to appease his wrath, to be the propitiation. That means to appease and pacify his wrath for our sins. This is love. Not that some mere man one time ago, a long time ago, did something wonderful. He wasn't just a man. It's that God became human in order to redeem his people from their sins. And he was dead. That's true. He died on the cross, but he's not dead anymore. And God raised him from the dead, and he is alive. And he went back up into heaven that he came down from. He went back up there, and he's seated in heaven at the right hand of God in glory. He is alive, and he's able to rescue everyone who calls upon him. He can hear you and he will help you. And just like he had mercy on us and just like he rescued us, even so, he will have mercy on you and he will rescue you when you come to him and ask him to save you. Now, this is the story. This is the explanation. And Jesus is so precious to Christians because He forgives our spiritual debt. And His salvation is so precious to Christians because it brings us unending happiness and joy in a new heavens and earth. It's because we had this horrible debt that we could never repay. And Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. He washed me white as snow. And He gives us hope. He gives us hope that this life is not all there is. And this world with all of its suffering and sorrow and grief and shame and death, this world is not the end. And there is coming a new heavens and a new earth in which there will only be righteousness and only life and never sin and never death anymore forever and ever. And that's what we hope for. And that's why it's so precious to us that we have a part in it. And that means more to us than anything we have here or ever will have here on this earth. So that's the point of the parable, and that's the reason why Jesus and His salvation are the most important things, relations and possessions of every Christian. Now, let me try to illustrate this to you by turning you to a story. Okay? I want to tell you a story, but it's not my own story. It's a story that the Bible presents to us in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. It's kind of a long story, but it illustrates the point. It is a story of a woman who illustrates the spiritual experience of every Christian. Now, this woman wasn't a good woman. She was a sinner. But she was a sinner to whom Jesus was very precious, and His salvation meant more to her than anything else. And she expressed that in Luke chapter 7, starting verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, that is Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner. And she had a bad reputation, this woman, because even the Pharisee knew all about her and about what kind of woman she was. She was a woman of ill repute. She was a sinner. And when she knew that He was sitting at meat in the Pharisee's house, she heard He was going to be there. She brought an alabaster cruse of ointment, something very expensive. And standing behind at His feet, crying, she began to wet His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed His feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee that had invited Him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he really were a prophet, he would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him, that she's a sinner." So if this Jesus really was in touch with God and spiritual reality, He wouldn't let this woman anywhere near Him. And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Teacher, say on." A certain lender had two debtors. And one owed him 500 shillings. That's American standard English coin. That's a lot of money. The other 50. When they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. "Which of them therefore will love him the most?" Simon said, "I suppose to whom the one he forgave the most." He said to him, "You have rightly judged." Way to go, Simon. You got it right. The one that loves this man the most is the one that had the most forgiven. The biggest debt canceled, paid. He loves him the most. That's right. Good answer, Simon. You got it right. And then he let him have it. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. But she wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't kiss me, but she, since the time I came in, hasn't stopped to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. So I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Jesus isn't very important to people that don't know about the experience of forgiveness of sins. They don't have much devotion to Him. They don't have much love to Him. They don't have much affection to Him. And he's not very important to them. I mean, they may come to church on a Sunday morning and they may say they're religious people and they may say they're Christians, but they're not devoted and attached to Jesus very much. Because they don't know anything about the experience of forgiveness of sins. They don't think they're bad people. They think they're good people. They don't think they deserve to go to hell. They think they never did anything all that awful. And what kind of God is it that would punish people forever in hell for doing something, some little wrong thing here on earth? That's a horrible God. Sin's not all that bad. What's the big deal? So if the debt's no big deal, then having the debt cancels no big deal. So Jesus is no big deal. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those that sat at meat with them said, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So here's a woman. She was a hell-deserving sinner and she knew it. And she said, the only answer for me is Jesus. And what Jesus did for me is wonderful, and I love him, and I'm attached to him, and I'm devoted to him, and he's more important to me than anybody else. She had great personal love, devotion, care for him because of everything he did for her. And so it is. The one that is aware of all that Jesus has done for him has great love and attachment and devotion to Jesus. And this is why Jesus is so important, and this woman illustrates the truth. Therefore, by way of application, if you would have Jesus be valuable and important to you, then you have to realize that you are greatly in debt to God. As a matter of fact, you're spiritually bankrupt. You know, unfortunately, we're finding out a lot about bankruptcy these days, aren't we? Bankruptcy and all kinds of difficulties that people are getting into with debt. And the sad thing is that every person by nature, every sinner that comes into the world, a descendant of Adam, is already spiritually bankrupt and is in debt with a great debt that he or she could never pay back to God as long as they live. And if they die in their sins in that state, they're going to wind up spending eternity paying that debt back in hell to God forever and ever to satisfy his justice for the stuff they do. And you need to realize that about yourself. And then you have to come to realize that you can never earn yourself out of this spiritual debt. You've got this horrible debt and you're bankrupt and you can't ever earn yourself out of it. You can't make enough spiritual money the rest of your life to pay back God what you owe him. It can't be done. By the works of the law, no flesh will ever get right with God. No human being's going to do it. You're not going to be the first. And then, like us, you have to come to realize that Jesus and Jesus alone can rescue you from your spiritual debt. There's no one else who can help you. There's no other religion on earth that can help you. There's no other person on earth that can help you. The church can't help you. The only one who can help you is Jesus. Because Jesus has everything you need to be rescued from your spiritual debt. In his perfect life and in his death on the cross, he has everything you need. And then you must by faith ask him and trust Jesus to rescue you from your spiritual debt and from the eternal punishment that most certainly follows if you die in that debt. You got to ask him. You got to come to him. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You got to call on his name. You got to ask him to rescue you and save you. And you got to ask him in faith from your heart, believing that he's alive in your heart. And going and talking to him and pouring out your heart for him to him and asking him for help to save you and rescue you. And finally, this has something to say about Christians, about being forgiven this debt. And why we once were the greatest debtors in the world and now Jesus paid it all and our debt's paid in full. There's one thing. This has many, many practical branches and applications. Yes, of course. But there's one thing that's particularly featured in some of these parables. And we want to just read you this one thing And I'll close with this. There's a special lesson for Christians here. If Jesus paid it all for us, and Jesus is so precious to us because He's forgiven us all of our sins, and His salvation is so precious to us because it brings us to heaven and to glory, if that's all true, then what does this tell us about how we should live on earth? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, Jesus had a conversation with Peter about this. And I close with it. In Matthew 18, 21, Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother do something wrong to me, sin against me, and I have to forgive him? Seven times? I have to put up with him seven times? He does this seven times to me, right? Because when he starts doing it eight, nine, ten times, I've had about enough of it, right?" No. Jesus said, "No, Peter, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, he's speaking metaphorically. He's not saying when he sins the 78th time, go ahead, hate him for the rest of you. No. He's saying much more than that. Therefore, and he tells a story. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who would make a reckoning with his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that's an awful lot of money. More money than a slave could earn in his lifetime. But for as much as he didn't have wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and everything he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me. I'll pay you everything.'" Even though that's totally unrealistic, he couldn't pay him everything if he worked for 10 lifetimes. But nevertheless, he says, "I'll pay you everything. Have patience with me." He's a desperate man. Doesn't want to be sold into slavery, and his wife and kids, because of this horrible, overwhelming debt that he's in. And the Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him, forgave him the debt. Forgave him this debt, this overwhelming debt that he could never, ever hope realistically to pay back. He said, "It's canceled. You don't owe me anything anymore." Right? And isn't that why we love Jesus so much? Because that's what he did for us? Okay. Okay. But apparently the servant just didn't get it. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 shillings. Minuscule amount compared to what his debt was. And he laid hold on him and took him by the throat saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and besought him saying, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you everything." And he wouldn't. But he went and cast him into prison till he should pay that which was due. So when, now, doesn't that seem inconsistent? Look how the master treated you, and you're going to treat somebody this way after you just got treated with such grace? That just jars on you, doesn't it, when you hear that? Well, it jarred on his fellow servants, too. They didn't like it. They didn't like it. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what it was done, they were exceeding sorry. They were grieved. They thought, "This guy is terrible." And they came and told the Lord what he did, all that happened. Do you know what this guy did after you forgave him his debt? He went and did this. So the Lord said, the Lord called him to him. He says to him, "You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant like I had mercy on you?" And his Lord was wroth, very angry. And he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay everything he owed. Here's the point. So shall my heavenly Father do to you if you don't forgive everyone his brother from your heart. If you say that Jesus is more precious to you than any other relationship and his salvation means more to you, more valuable to you than any other possession, then what this means, brothers and sisters, practically speaking, is that we should never, ever hold grudges against other Christians. If we have known and experienced such grace, then we should be gracious to others who fail, who sin, who do wrong. The wrong that they do to us, relatively speaking, is very small compared to the wrong that we did to God. And if God had mercy on us, should we not show kindness, grace, and mercy when people wrong us? Should we be bitter, vengeful human beings that go around with grudges and chips on our shoulder about every little thing that's done by every person who even looks at us the wrong way? There's something incompatible with that and the experience of grace. There's something incompatible with that and knowing Christ. There's something incompatible with that and what Jesus has done for us. The two things just don't fit together. If we have experienced the grace and mercy of God so much so that we know we're hell-deserving sinners and that Jesus paid it all and He's so precious to us because of all He's done for us, all He means for us, the way He treats us now, and the hope we have of glory, then brothers, we ought to be a gracious, and sisters, we ought to be a forgiving and a forbearing, and not a vengeful, vindictive, and grudge-bearing people. May God be pleased to write His holy word upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for His perfect life. Thank You for His atoning death. Thank You for everything He's done for us. Thank You for sending Him here. Thank You for hope and for salvation. Thank You for grace. Thank You for Your mercy. And we pray for everyone who's here this morning who doesn't understand why we as Christians feel the way we do, why we love Jesus, why He's more important to us than anyone else, why His salvation is more precious to us than anything else. We pray, Lord, that You would open their eyes this morning, and bring them to be in touch with spiritual reality so that their eyes would see to be true what Your Word says about life and death and sin and hell and heaven and punishment and justice, all those things. Open their eyes. Open their eyes to see that only Jesus can help them and only Jesus can save them so that He would also be precious to them like He is to us. And then we pray, Father, that we would contemplate these things until He grows more precious to us every day. And we pray we would take these things to heart and put away from our lives all bitterness and vengeance and grudge-bearing, that these things would never, ever raise their ugly head among us when You've done so much for us and paid our debt and loved us by Your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.